Tonight we want to look again for the third time at the subject of dreams and visions. And I've used that term in a rather broad sense to mean all of the opening of our subconscious life to the Lord. It includes the realm of spiritual gifts. It moves past the realm of the logical, the sequential, and the analytical into the realm of experience. And I spent the first Sunday night in talking with you about some reasons why I felt we should go into this area. Last Sunday evening, we looked specifically in teaching at the area of dreams and visions in terms of literal dreams and visions. And we want to finish that theme that was started last Sunday night tonight, where again we look at the categories of dreams and visions. And then beginning next Sunday night, we're going to go past that to begin to look at right brain, left brain functions and how they relate to spiritual gifts and employing touching God in that side of our life, which moves past just seeing things in an orderly fashion, but to see the Lord in terms of an experiential relationship with Him. See, I'll need the lights on me too. There we go. Good. I want to get it too dark in here. You might get too careful. Before I return to the categories of dreams and visions that are in the Scripture, I would like just to spend some moments giving you some cautions about dreams and visions so that we are always balanced when we look at that subject. And as I look at what the Scripture teaches about dreams and visions, I see essentially three areas of caution. One area of caution is that anyone who has a dream or purports to have a dream or a vision that contradicts God's written revelation, that person has not been given that dream by the one true God. Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1-5 is one such reference. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them," you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commandments and obey Him. Serve Him and hold fast to Him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you away from the way of the Lord, which He commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. It's fascinating to see over the course of religious history that indeed many dreamers have appeared who purported to have visions from God, all the way from meeting with angels and getting written revelations to within the historical background of the Pentecostal movement itself. One of the major fractures that occurred in that modern Pentecostal movement in the early 1920s was at a camp meeting in Arroyo Seco, California. Many miracles were happening in that camp meeting in the around 1919, 1920. And one man by the name of John G. Swepp was so inspired that he spent the night in prayer. Along toward morning, he had been given a glimpse of the power of the blessed name of Jesus. Leaping to his feet, he ran through the camp and shouting to all the early risers, he told them what God had shown him about the name of Jesus. The revelation made a profound impact upon the campers, and all rejoiced with Schwepp and began to search the Scripture about those phrases concerning the name of Jesus. Out of that vision came what is called the Jesus-only movement, which was a movement which rejected the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one and yet has revealed Himself eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very interesting to see how that issue was debated later in the mid-1920s in General Councils of the Assemblies of God. The whole Assemblies of God, as well as other Pentecostal fellowships, were being carried away into that vision and that revelation of Jesus, which denied the doctrine of the Trinity, which had been taught, of course, by the apostles and continued as the mainspring of church doctrine for centuries, from the apostolic times until now. Even the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, E.N. Bell, was carried away and renounced Trinitarianism and wrote an article in the Pentecostal Evangel espousing the Jesus-only position. However, the article was never published because the 24-year-old secretary, a gentleman by the name of J. Roswell Flower, took the article, re-edited it, and made it out to be a Trinitarian espousal. I once asked Brother Flower, who then before he went to be with the Lord was an elderly man, I said, "You were rather usurpacious of authority, weren't you?" And he was a feisty little guy, and he stamped his foot and he said, "I did what I had to do." Out of that came a call for a general council where from the Scriptures this issue was debated, and of course all issues like that must be settled on the basis of Scripture, not on the basis of vision. Kind of the meeting came to a head when at one point, spontaneously, by a movement of the Holy Spirit, someone began to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And everybody, Jesus only and Trinitarian people, joined in until as they neared the end of that first verse, the Jesus only people realized they had been trapped. Quite unknowingly by the person who started the hymn, but the hymn ran as it ended, "God in three persons, blessed Trinity." And the faction left the meeting, and that resulted in a historical cleavage till this day. We must recognize the supremacy of written revelation over that of dreams and visions, and all dreams and visions must therefore be judged by the Scripture. A second caution about dreams and visions is that in discerning the validity of dreams or visions, a person's spiritual personality is subordinate to the message they communicate. That sounds rather technical, but again, let me repeat it. A person's, quote, spiritual personality, their charisma, is subordinate to the message they communicate. It's just a fine differential from the first point. And that is to say that there are persons who have magnetic personalities who can mesmerize an audience, either in person or through writing. And we might in the body have a tendency to want to adhere to the Scripture, "Lay not your hand on God's anointed." So we are careful lest we speak out against a person who has a mesmerizing ministry, but whose style of ministry is neither not in accordance with Scripture or whose doctrine is not in accordance with Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about those areas of doctrine where Christians can legitimately differ from one another and still remain saints. I'm talking about cardinal areas of doctrine. Jeremiah 29:8 says, "Do not let the prophets or the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams of peace and prosperity you encourage them to have." Zechariah 10:2 says, "Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain." So we are not to listen to a message simply because it comes with a charismatic kind of personality or because it agrees with our point of view. It is, again, to be tested by the Scripture. And now a third area, and immediately I realize I'm treading into controversy, which is okay with me. A third area of caution is that some may use dreams and visions to manipulate the people of God to do something, or manipulate the people of God in order to enhance their own standing in the Christian community. Such a pattern you will never find in biblical dreams and visions. You will never see the person who has the dream or the vision using that as an instrument of manipulation. If the dream or the vision is prophetic in character, the person simply waits without trying to pull strings for the Lord to be at work and to fulfill it. They can rest in the validity of the dream or the vision because, after all, it comes from God, and if God gave it, He'll sustain it. If it came from eating too much spaghetti, or if we came to it ourselves, then we can be insecure about it, I suppose. Jeremiah 23, verses 31 and 32. "Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with reckless lies. Yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least." Paul in Colossians 2, 18. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Here is Paul dealing with a person who lays claim to spirituality on the basis of their dreams and visions, and purports themselves to be of special value and enhancement in the kingdom because they have had these, and if you haven't had them, you're on less value. Test for all biblical office is never one of having dreams and visions. Test for all biblical office and ministerial authority, that is, ministering in the name of the Lord, the test is agreement with the Lord in doctrine and agreement with the Lord in lifestyle. And if agreement is not there, the dream or the vision is of no value. I shouldn't do this, but Christner gave me this week. I'll name the name since it's on the letterhead, a gentleman by the name of Jim Whittington. Greenville, North Carolina. It's one of these computer letters to listeners or to supporters of his. So you'll catch this first. It's, of course, computer address to the person and with the first name of the person there. I have a consecrated dollar bill personally for you. This is the 8th year I have done this. More people have received financial blessings through this than anything else I have done. Dear friend, blank, the name is there. Please don't go do anything else until you have read this letter through. I am writing you this letter according to my faith, and I believe your good dreams will come true real soon. Hold on, I'm about to shout now. I had a dream about you. I dreamed that all your bills were paid, that you were well and strong in your body. I dreamed there was peace at your house. I dreamed that all your loved ones were saved and that the anointing of God was on you in a mighty way, that God was sending you faith with power to help the helpless and bring hope to the hopeless. If He hasn't already, the Lord is about to give you a dream and you are going to follow it, and the happiest, greatest, and most prosperous days of your life are just before you. It's funny that biblical dreams are often dreams of warning, as we'll see tonight, but that's interesting. Columbus had a dream of a new world, and even though he was discouraged by those about him, he still held on to his dream. He believed the world was round. I don't think he actually was quite sure, was he? And that there was a new land where men and women could worship God according to the dictation of their own heart. The Wright brothers had a dream that man could fly, and although they were mocked by their own friends, they continued in search of their dream. I could go on, but time fails me to mention the dream of Thomas Edison that gave us the use of electric lights, or the dream of Abraham Lincoln, the dream of outer space, and on and on. Now, okay, that's all leading up to his dream. What is his dream? I dreamed that you sent a special $20 offering to help me reach the lost and dying. And when I received your special $20 offering, the Lord spoke to me to send you the real dollar bill I have consecrated and blessed, and told me to tell you to carry it in your pocketbook during the year 1983. And if you believe it will, I said it will be the best year you have ever had. You must do exactly what the Lord said in the dream. Not $5, not $10, not $19, but $20. It's interesting he doesn't say, but not $50. But anyway, God has a way. And if we do it God's way, it will work. This $20 will never be missed. It will come back in ways you've never thought of, etc., etc. Now, friends, I say this in all kindness. Biblical people never use dreams and visions to get money. It just has no parallel in the Scripture. And when the saints see it happening, they ought legitimately to have questions. And they ought to judge it. And they ought not to be put down for those questions and those judgings, because God has placed discernment in the body that we might know and ascertain whether persons have legitimate visions or not. And visions which attempt to manipulate and to secure funds for projects purportedly from the Lord are strange indeed when compared to the scriptural record. I'm going to now go on to categories of dreams and visions and leave the negative, but that has to be said. It's part of our warning, part of keeping in the left brain. Types of dreams and visions. Last week we looked at daily house cleaning dreams and how dreams are a review and a preview of daily life. And they're often a way of giving us insight into what is going on and the pressures that we are facing. Another kind of dream in Scripture is the interpretation of personal history, like Abraham or Joseph, who saw their family and their own personal life projected over a space of time to come, and saw in that the hand of the Lord over their lifetime. Those first two categories of dreams are the least occurring kinds of dreams in the Scripture. And psychologists would generally think of dreams as accessing the subconscious personality, but biblical dreams in the preponderant majority occur in those realms where we are accessing not the subconscious, but where we are having access to the supernatural. There are several different kinds then of dreams and visions in the Scripture that fall under the broad heading of supernatural revelation. We looked at one of those subheadings last week. When someone receives a call to a life vocation, that call, when it is received, is always with a promise. God is going to do something in that person's life. Abraham had such a call, Jacob, Joseph, Samuel, Solomon, Isaiah, Paul. And we indicated that when those kinds of dreams and visions occur to the people of God, they are given that the persons to whom they come might have special strength and fortitude, because an unusual calling is ahead of them. And the reason why God is giving it to them is that in tough days that are ahead, they will need to draw upon the resources of that dream or vision to get strength and to assure themselves in the Lord that indeed they are on the right track and they are pursuing the goal which the Lord envisioned for them. Such a persons who have these kinds of calls generally have unusual suffering and are called to unusual level of endurance. And interestingly enough, I've always coveted that kind of a dream or vision, but the Lord saw fit not yet to really give me that kind of an experience, although He's given me others that I'm very satisfied with. A second kind of supernatural revelation, now we break into new territory, a second category of dreams and visions in the arena where we are having access to the supernatural might be called predictive dreams or visions that are predictive without having prophetic teaching. That is, they just simply say something's going to happen. And there's no big deal to be read into it other than something's going to happen, and there's a forewarning. There are three such kinds of dreams in the Scripture. Joseph has the response. Actually, there are four, but three incidences. Joseph has the opportunity to interpret the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, who are employed by Pharaoh. Each has a dream related to their personal history. The cupbearer will be restored to the king from his prison cell, but the baker would be within 3 days executed. A second dream is Pharaoh's dream, still in Joseph's time. He had a dream of 7 fat cows, followed by 7 lean cows, and 7 healthy heads of grain, followed by 7 thin and scorched ones. And again, it was Joseph that told him the meaning of that dream. A third predictive dream is in Judges chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a very fascinating incident which gives a man of God real strength. Gideon has gone as a spy into the camp of the Midianites, and it's night. And he reconnoiters through the darkness and comes up to the edge of the encampment, and he hears 2 Midianites having a conversation with one another. And the one of them is saying that he had a dream of a barley loaf tumbling into the camp and striking the tent with such force that it collapsed. And he read significance into this dream that Gideon with his band was going to take them captive. This dream inspired Gideon to go back and get his band of 300 and indeed take them. Now, with these three dreams, I think we can make some applications or observations. First, there are not many dreams in this category. Therefore, it's not common for this to happen in the Scripture. And another kind of interesting thing is that all three dreams or dream types occur to persons who are not members of the covenant community of God. That is, the baker and the cupbearer are not descendants of Abraham. Pharaoh is certainly a pagan. The Midianites are pagans. All the dreams are dreamed by persons who do not really know God or are in relationship with God. That is perhaps why they are predictive without being prophetic. You see, there's a difference between prediction and prophecy. Prediction simply tells you what's going to happen, but prophecy tells you why. Prediction is simply concerned with some event that's coming up in the future. Prophecy is concerned to relate that future event to a present concern. If the prophets, for example, said God is going to take his people captive and the Babylonians are going to come, it was not given to kind of give them information just for a later day. It was, in light of that, do something now. Repent. Maybe God will stay his hand. That's the whole message of the book of Jonah. And Jonah was very put out over the fact that after he prophesied all these things to happen in Nineveh, it didn't come to pass. But the reason for the prophecy was to apply to the present. So non-covenant community dreams are simply predictive and do not tend to be interpretive from the scriptural evidence. On the other hand, there are some striking examples contemporary of predictive dreams and visions that that didn't necessarily come with prophetic teaching, but warned the people. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Dima Shikarian's story or this little book, The Happiest People on Earth, his biography. It's a fascinating story in here. They're, around the turn of the century, they're actually the late 1800s in Caracalla, there was a boy prophet, Efim Gerishimovich Klubnikin, and pardon me, all the Armenians in the congregation. He was Russian-Armenian. His family were among the first Pentecostals to come across the border from Russia into Armenia. From his earliest childhood, Efim had shown a gift for prayer, frequently going on long fasts, praying around the clock. When he was 11 years old, he heard the Lord calling him again in one of his prayer vigils, and he persisted in that prayer vigil for 7 days and seven nights, and during that time he received a vision. The striking thing about it was that he wrote it down, but he could not in the natural read nor write. He sat in a little stone cottage in Caracalla. He saw before him a vision of charts, a message in beautiful handwriting. He asked for pen and paper, and for 7 days, sitting at a rough plank table where the family ate, he laboriously copied down the form and shape of letters and diagrams that passed before his eyes. When he had finished, the manuscript was taken to people in the village who could read. It turned out that this illiterate child had written out in Russian characters a series of instructions and warnings. At some unspecified time in the future, the boy wrote, every Christian in Caracalla would be in terrible danger. He foretold a time of unspeakable tragedy for the entire area, when hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children would be brutally murdered. The time would come, he warned, when everyone in the region must flee. They must go to a land across the sea. Although he had never seen a geography book, the boy prophet drew a map showing exactly where the fleeing Christians were to go. To the amazement of the adults, the body of water depicted so accurately in the drawing was not the nearby Black Sea or the Caspian Sea or even the further off Mediterranean, but the distant and unimaginable Atlantic Ocean. There was no doubt about it, nor about the identity of the land on the other side. The map plainly indicated the east coast of the United States of America. 60 years later, when trouble broke out between the Turks and the Armenians, some of the Christians within Caracalla said, the time for this vision is at hand. We must go. And many left. There were those who scoffed at it and stayed. And the horrible massacres we know occurred during that period of time, which, of course, in the L.A. community, just in 1982, the Turkish consulate was murdered by Armenian terrorists in Los Angeles. Still kind of a shakeover, a leftover from that period of time. Remarkable incident of God showing a prophetic vision to a person that was predictive in character in order to save his people. And really, that's kind of to the character of these predictive dreams within the Scripture, that they have a nature to save God's people. That was Pharaoh's dream. It was given that a whole body of people might be saved. Now, a third kind of supernatural dream is what we might simply call prophetic revelation. That is, dreams or visions that not only have predictive content, but they have moral and spiritual content and application to the present moment. Balaam, the kind of now you see him, now you don't, now he's with God, now he's not prophet, has such a revelation when he is hired to bring a curse upon God's people. He cries out in Numbers 24, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. And then he went on to see the blessing of the Lord upon Jacob's tents. Nebuchadnezzar had such a revelation which, although a pagan king, Daniel in his interpretation saw the image which was made of four different parts, and ultimately the stone not made with hands was cut from the mountain, the kingdom of God, and broke down the kingdoms of man. It was a prophetic revelation in vision form. The whole last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is a series of prophetic revelations about which we should not attempt to read as though they were some prophetic crossword puzzle, but they were symbolic revelations given, of course, for a future literal application, but with present spiritual meaning to a suffering church. Characteristics of this form of dreaming are that the persons are, in the Scripture, deeply rooted in the character and in the understanding of God. Hosea 12:10 says, I spoke to the prophets and gave them many visions and told parables through them. Another characteristic of this form of dream is that the application of the message is anchored in the present. And another application or characteristic is that these kinds of prophetic revelations, like Nebuchadnezzar's, like John's in the book of Revelation, are remarkably free of time, date sorts of things. And that's where the calendarizers, the chronologizers, always get into problems, because they're trying to look at these kinds of revelations and say, oh boy,
I got my newspaper here still from this morning. See, we'll look at the headlines of the newspaper, and let's see what's happening today. Oh, this must be Daniel 6, verse 3, right here, you know. And the problem with those kinds of revelations is that they are indeed remarkably time-date free, and they are capable of having an overlay of fulfillment. That's why many times people living in a particular age seem to see all the pictures coming together, but actually there are overlays, so to speak, of conditions that come together, but it's not yet the time. That, again, is only suggestive of what God is going to ultimately do, and it's a tip-off to something later that is to happen. A fourth kind of dream or vision which accesses the supernatural and where Scripture concentrates its greatest amount of material are in dreams and visions that I would call either directional in nature or warning in nature, or both, directional and warning. That is, they tell people to do something or not to do something. And it's incredible to see time after time the amount of evidence that the Scripture relates to us in terms of these kinds of dreams and visions that access the supernatural that are warnings to individual people or to whole groups of people or give directions. Let me run through a sequence of these. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Abimelech is warned in a dream that he better not mess around with Sarah, Abraham's wife, for she wasn't really Abraham's sister, she was his wife. And the warning spared Abimelech and got Abraham in a whole lot of trouble. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 31, was given a dream that he should leave Laban, and he did. Laban, on the other hand, in Genesis 31, was given a dream that when Jacob left, he shouldn't say anything good or bad about him, but should let him go. Jacob, in Genesis 46, dreamed that it was going to be all right for him to go to Egypt, that his family would be safe there and kept there. And so he went. He was an old man. He wasn't sure he wanted to leave his homeland and go there. The dream confirmed the direction to him. In the New Testament, there are six dreams, all of them of a directional or warning character. Four of them occur to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Have you ever noticed in the text of Matthew how frequently they occur? In a dream, Joseph was told to marry Mary. Matthew 1:20. He was going to put her away. The dream said, marry Mary. So he did. A second dream, when the child was born, was flee to Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. So he fled, and the family was spared, and the child was spared Herod's rage. He received a third dream, and that was the dream to leave Egypt. When Herod was dead, Matthew 2, 19 and 20, he dreamed that he should leave Egypt, and so he left. In Matthew 2, 22, when he came back to Palestine, he was coming up through Judea, as would have been the custom, and a dream again warned him that he was to avoid Judea, and therefore he went back to his own home, to Nazareth, four times. And that was the only way that we ever read that Joseph was led by the Lord. He was led through his dreams. And I have wondered as I've looked at that, if that doesn't give us a special tip-off as to why it was that of all people that could have been chosen from David's line, Joseph would have been the one chosen. And I wonder if part of it wasn't because on the qualification side to be the parent-father model for Jesus, if on that side Joseph wasn't showing that in his subconscious life, on his non-rational side, on his intuitive side, on his spiritual side, he was deeply open to God and to the voice of God. And it would be that kind of parenting model that Jesus, growing up in that home in Nazareth, would need to see, a man who, not only on his conscious life, but who in his dreams and vision life, in that deeper or fuller part of him, was really accessible to the revelation of God and was in tune with God in his experience. I state that as a question. All of that was a question. I wonder if that's not the case, why God chose him. It's one of the questions I want to ask the Lord in the seminar on New Testament backgrounds in heaven. Many times men are not open in their subconscious life to God. We tend to be straight-line thinkers and leave it up to the women to be more spiritual and to have those kinds of experiences which probe emotional depths and have revelatory insights and dreams and visions, and sometimes we get a little astounded that in a meeting where the gifts of the Spirit are flowing, they tend to happen more, it seems, with women than with men. And I think one of the fundamental reasons is that simply men often sit back and don't really enter into that arena of having a subconscious, intuitive, emotional, non-rational experience with God, which some of these great men of Scripture had, Joseph being among them. There are two other dreams of warning in the New Testament. The wise men in chapter 2, verse 12, are a dream that they're to avoid Herod. And there's one woman in the New Testament who has a dream, and that is directional and warning in character. It's Pilate's wife, Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. She tells Pilate she's dreamed much about Jesus that night and he's to have nothing to do with him. On the sphere of visions, now visions are different again from dreams in that dreams occur in a nighttime state where through sleep we are given picture sequences. Visions occur in a state of awakeness, yet they are again where one sees events happening, often with the closed eyes or often in a condition of reverie or waiting before the Lord. There are some key moments of New Testament vision which give direction or warning, without which we would really not have the church as we know it, for these are such foundational, critical juncture moments. Ananias at Damascus is given a very clear vision, Acts chapter 9, verse 10, that he is to go to the house of one called Judas, who lives on Straight Street in Damascus, and there he will find Saul praying. Without that kind of vision, Ananias would not have been a volunteer to go and link up with Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 10, we commented on the first week, it is the vision, simultaneous, correlative of one another, Peter and Cornelius, that bring the inclusion of the Gentiles into the faith. And anyone who seriously has studied the New Testament knows that the critical historical question in the New Testament was, would the church escape the boundaries of its Jewish ethnicity, and would it become a body that was open to the whole world, regardless of cultural regulations, or would it stay within those tight confines of Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition. And it took an immense work of the Holy Spirit to bust the church out of its cultural concrete, out of its narrow walls, out of its little perspective, to see that God loved the whole world and would bring persons to himself irrespective of keeping regulations in regarding to the eating of food and the forbidding of some food, and irregardless of circumcision and other important laws which were regarded by the Jewish community. So it was through a vision that God busted through to Peter and to Cornelius to reroute and redirect the history of the church. Monumental event. Paul is continually led in the area of visions that carry direction or warning. Galatians 2:2. Well, we know his conversion, he had a vision which prophesied to him his life direction. His first visit to Jerusalem, where he laid down his gospel before the apostles, was one that came to him. The visit, the idea for the trip came to him, he says, by revelation. In the second missionary journey to me, Acts chapter 16 is one of the neatest, most dramatic, most insightful experiences in all Scripture to watch how an apostle works in doing the will of the Lord. Paul begins the second missionary journey by having an argument with his beloved co-worker Barnabas. They go separate directions. Paul finds a new companion. He revisits the churches he founded on the first missionary journey, and he picks up in one of those churches a young man by the name of Timothy. He heads out of Antioch of Pisidia, now central Turkey, going west, and he is with both Silas and this new man, Timothy. And as he is going along, the Holy Spirit does not allow him to go to Asia, which was directly west to Ephesus. So then he heads north. Now he's walking hundreds of miles, you have to understand. I'm telling this quickly, but he's walking hundreds of miles. He heads north, and the Spirit says, you can't go to Bithynia, which is on northern Turkey, the underbelly of the Caspian Sea, south of Russia. And I think about 3 or 4 weeks of walking along with Paul, Timothy must have had a point somewhere along the line where he said, would it be too much if I ask where, Brother Paul, we might be going on this missionary tour? And I can see Paul saying, I don't know where we're going, but I know where we're not going. He didn't know where he was going. And so he did the best thing he could do without a dream, a revelation, a clear direction of any kind. He kept walking in whatever area God wasn't saying no. And I think that's been a direction I've always taken in regard to the will of God in my own life. If God isn't saying no, I will operate my life by the green light will of God. I'll keep going until he slams the door unless he gives me a revelation that tells me to do something else. I've not made it a habit of my life to wake up in the morning and say, God, I'm not going to do anything today until you speak to me by a dream or vision. Show me what to do. If you tell me to go down, you know, that's fine. But I guess I'm more practical than that. And I see Paul, very pragmatic, walking hundreds of miles. Finally, Paul got as far as he could go, and the next step he would take would be into the sea. He was on the coast of the Adriatic, and there was just no further he could go. So at that moment, a vision came to him. When he ran out of his own personal energy and ability, at that key moment, the vision, which has been the source not only of Paul's missionary call, but a call to the church from every time since then, to launch out into new territory, to see a new field. In my lifetime, I have been in services where God enlivened the concept of that call to show visions to people's lives, to go to Africa and India and Europe and the East and the Near East, to give their life in devoted service to the Lord, because that vision was of a man that said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And on the basis of that spiritual, revelatory vision, Paul responded to a call and went. And the world was changed as a result. Without that vision, we have none of Paul's 13 letters. For all 13 of his letters are written after that vision. The major focus of his missionary work takes place after that vision. It was a hinge moment, a key moment in the church. He has another vision in Acts 18:9 when he's at Corinth and he's very afraid. And he has a vision in the night of the Lord standing by him and saying, there are many people that I have in this city. What a comfort to realize that a town that was filled with all kinds of unbelievable vices and people that we might have a tendency to write off as hopeless and unredeemable, God would give him a new mental picture and show him that in that city there were many people of his who would be won. Well, in terms of dreams that are directional, or directional and warning, or warning in nature, generally these dreams and visions occur at a time when there is great danger to God's people or to God's work, or when God is seeking to extend his work into new territory or into new people, or when the time is very volatile and dangerous. It is the personal turbulence of the life in which these kinds of dreams are often born. But the great majority of the dreams of Scripture, which are directional and warning in nature, come at a time of tremendous turbulence. Personal turbulence, political turbulence, turbulence for the gospel, turbulence for God's work. And many times they do extend God's work to new territory and to new people. And they may be of a nature to spare God's people from danger. I may have shared this at one point in another time years ago, but it's such a remarkable incident of this kind of event that I share it again. My parents, as you know, were missionaries in China and Tibet, and serving alongside of Mom and Dad was Victor and Ruth Plymire. Ruth Plymire was my mom's sister. They were in the mission station some 30 miles down the road from us in northwest China, in Tibet. And this little book, written by my cousin, now out of print, High Adventures in Tibet, tells my uncle's story. There is, in this book, in a chapter 10, The Jaws of Death, a remarkable incident which shows God working through a dream to protect his messenger, and in a very unusual way he works, because it's an intercessory dream. Victor Plymire was on his way after the death of his first wife and his son through Tibet from the China side to the India side, something prior to that time no Caucasian had done. Time magazine had even reported him at one time lost. He was on his way, and he never would tell the family, he never would tell even his wife, so far as we know, whether ever he got into Lhasa or not. That was really the forbidden city in those days, and We always think that he did because he would have told us, we think, otherwise. And he must have given some assurance to someone that he wouldn't tell. Probably came into the city under some kind of guise. But on the way to Lhasa, he came to the region of a very powerful provincial tribal leader by the name of Goma Kushuk. And he was brought into the tent of Goma Kushuk along with his Tibetan co-worker. And there at the chief's side stood three bodyguards dressed in long purple robes tied with bright red silk girdles. Each of these tall, grim-faced men gripped a glittering steel broadsword. And ultimately, as the event in that tent unfolded, Goma Kushuk had decided to take Victor Plymire's life. Meanwhile, across the ocean in Olympia, Washington, an old prayer warrior stirred from her sleep. Suddenly she was awake, for a strange sense of urgency had come over her. Immediately she asked God to show her the cause, and the answer came in such a forceful manner that she would never forget it the rest of her life. God granted her a vision. It was unbelievable, but very real. She saw a group of men gathered together in what resembled a tent. They were dressed in long robes of skin or heavy cloth. Most of them had a sword tucked in their girdles. More imposing than the rest was a man who sat on a low platform. At his side stood three men with swords drawn as if ready for use. On the ground sat three other men, two of whom looked like the others, but the third was of a lighter complexion and had on a leather jacket and trousers. Note the specificity of the dream or the vision. This was indeed strange to behold. She studied the one man intently, wondering who he was. Suddenly she recognized him as a missionary she had heard speak in a church service. He was going to Tibet, the land she had prayed for so long. The old lady had listened as the young missionary told her the hardships and the dangers he would encounter in that far-off land, but she could not remember the missionary's name. It was then that the Holy Spirit whispered to her, "Pray for Mr. Plymire. His life is in great danger." Back in Tibet, the scene unfolded in Goma Kushik's tent, in that in order to spare his life, one of the men with Uncle Victor offered a defense. That was a delaying tactic that was sufficient in nature to have prevented an action on the part of the chief in summarily executing him, because unbeknownst to anyone in Goma Kushik's tent, a runner was on his way from the Dalai Lama himself with a letter to Goma Kushuk telling him that he must spare Victor Plymire's life and that if he did not, the Dalai Lama himself would bring him into accountability. That delay caused by a fellow believer was long enough that the runner arrived at the moment that finally Victor Plymire was being escorted out of the tent to be executed. It was years later, when my Uncle Victor was holding a meeting in Olympia, Washington, that an elderly lady, he finally met the elderly lady. Before he had met her, however, she had sent him a letter, which ultimately, months later, reached him. And in that letter, she described the vision in detail and enclosed a rough drawing of what she had seen. The chief, the guards, and the prisoner, each one stationed exactly as he had appeared, together with a description of each individual's clothing. Mr. Plymire compared the time and discovered to his amazement that his trial was proceeding at the exact hour when the prayer warrior was interceding for him across the ocean. As for her rough sketch, Uncle Victor said, if a photographer had been present, he could not have made a more accurate picture of the situation. Remarkable instances of the intervention of God. And by the way, I must say that in the days in my college years when I was undergoing doubts about faith, there were some things I could never shake. My sister's healing, the sparing of my dad when he had been poisoned with enough poison by Tibetan people to kill 10 men, and God spared his life and made him a witness to that tribe. And these experiences of my uncle, for which there is no national, no natural, rational explanation except that God intervened. I want to close with a lengthy quote, and I apologize for the quote, but I think it says this whole area better in summary than anything I've come across, and I was quite surprised at the source. The writer is Elgin Moyer, M-O-Y-E-R. He has written a book called Great Leaders of the Christian Church, in which he gives 4 to 6 page biographies of leading Christians from the apostolic age till the 20th century. It's a remarkable little book, gives you a lot of insight into people. Now, from my vantage point in speaking on this subject, the really intriguing thing is the book is published by Moody Press. And anyone who knows anything about evangelical history knows that Moody Press does not exactly represent the charismatic wing of the church, which is given to dreams, visions, and the like. So all the more remarkable that this should find its way in a book he wrote 30 years ago. He comes to a chapter in which he is giving the biography of great Christian mystics. And here's what he says. Christian mysticism is that element of a man's Christian life that is more closely related to his experience than to his theology. It touches him in the realm of his emotional life more than in the realm of his thought or belief. When man seeks to enter into deeper fellowship with God, it is because of his inner experiential love for God and a sensing of his blessed divine presence, rather than because of a sense of moral obligation or calculating purpose to believe in him. However, a habitual emotional experience without the controlling power of the will, or an inner glow of spiritual enthusiasm without an intelligent faith, is a defective Christian experience. Also, a strong faith or a determined will to believe without the warm inner fellowship of the Spirit is a defective one-sided experience. How beautifully he puts those two things together. The two must complement each other in order to produce a well-rounded, perfect Christian life. A vein of true mysticism in the Christian's life has always been necessarily an integral part of the deeper Christian experience. It was clearly manifest in the life of Christ and his disciples. It was at the center of the life of the early church. It continued without break down through the medieval church to the time of the Reformers. The Reformers themselves reflected the impact of mysticism in their lives and teaching. It was the mystic experience within the life of every true Reformer that led to his vision of God, to his true conversion, to the strange warming of his heart, to his passion for Christ, or indeed to his becoming a Reformer. It was the mystical element that led to the great love for and the appreciation of the Bible as the Word of God, and to putting it into the hearts and hands of men as their ultimate source of authority. It was the mystic element that led to the production and wide use of devotional literature, that led to the evangelical preaching and teaching which replaced undue emphasis on form and ceremony, and that led to the promotion of true piety within the church. But what is mysticism? One writer, in attempting a definition, says, quote, "That on which the great mystics lay stress is the release of the soul from finite bonds and its conduct to inner communion with God," end quote. Another writer aptly says, and with this the summary is made, quote, "The mystics emphasize contemplation, emotions, direct vision, and religious intuition as immediate avenues of approach to God. Mystic religion was less a matter of intellect than of heart and feeling. It was not so much a knowledge of God as a life of communion with Him through self-denial. The mystic desired to be lost in God." Our Father, with that, we bring this evening to its close. We ponder anew the meaning of Moses, who, after having been given unparalleled revelation from you, which revealed to him your nature, I am who I am, which revealed to him your laws and your statutes, which revealed to him the purposes you had for your people, nevertheless wanted above all other things to see you face to face. Knowing about you can never be compared to knowing you. In our heart of hearts, in our inward being, we pray to be lost in you and to know you in that side of our being which you have created, where in the Spirit and through the Spirit we have access to you in worship, in dream, in vision, and in spiritual gift. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.